In the notices over the last few weeks, there was a notice for a talk that's going to be at Moore College coming up on Wednesday by a guy called Tony Payne, talking about the role of Christians and politics. And I was encouraging you to go along. It's going to be an interesting talk, and it will be a perspective. And this is what I wanted to emphasize about it. It will be a perspective on how Christians should interact with politics and the world in general. It'll be a fairly passive one. I was just talking to Morna about it before the service. I looked at an article during the week from another minister who has taught and thought long about this issue, and he comes from a different perspective. His name is Doug Wilson. He's a Presbyterian in the United States, and he said something that really got me thinking during the week. He said, all governments are religious. All governments. There are no governments anywhere in the world that are not religious. And when you think about it, and he fleshed it out a little bit, he said, all governments that are formed have a world view, have a set of policies that they want implemented, and these policies tend to be grounded in something transcendent. So, you know, back 200 years ago, as Australia was being set up, it was set up based on the prevailing religion of the day, Christianity. And so he says, you see, all governments that flowed from that were inherently religious. And it is true even today in secular societies. They are religious too. They have a world view, but perhaps they don't have the transcendent part, in which case their God is themselves. All governments are religious. The question is it a good religion or not? It really got me thinking. I was wondering, is that the case? And I was thinking this as I went up to teach scripture at Lane Cove Public, as I do every Wednesday. I teach the class at 9 o'clock in the morning, and this year I have 35 minutes to teach my class. Last year, I had 40. When the Anglican Church gave their schools over to the New South Wales government back at the 1900, they did so on the proviso that the Bible would be taught in those schools every day for an hour. The government took the schools. They quickly, though, over the years at least, reneged on their promises to do just that. Very quickly, it was moved that the Bible would be taught for 1 hour on one day of the year. Then, as other cultures started coming into Australia, people said, well, maybe it shouldn't just be the Bible, it should be whatever holy text people want to be taught from should be taught. I don't know if that was a good thing, but they said, yes, let's do that. And so in schools today, if your religion is noted in the census and you can get a curriculum together, you can teach that religion in a New South Wales public school. It used to be 40 minutes. This year it's 30. You can see the trend that is there for teaching religion in schools, and it is diminishing. And I was kind of noted that as I went in. As you go in to teach scripture, you have to sign in week by week. And as I went to the office this day, I did note, as you go, there's not a big welcome sign. The first thing you notice at Lane Cove Public is this poster scheme with an overarching banner that says, no to racism. And you think, oh, well, that's a good thing. It's not the most friendly thing in the world that you've ever seen, no to racism. And there are all these little blurbs from the kids talking about how they'll fight racism. You would not perhaps have thought that Lane Cove would have been a place where racism was such a big problem. As you go into the foyer, you will notice, too, that it is totally decked out in Indigenous themes. Everything in the foyer is Indigenous, including a poster up there that says, Black, loud and proud, and inviting people along to a rally. Again, good things in there. And I'm not saying what your position on those things should be, But it is just to note that there is a curriculum being taught in a government school that is more than just reading, writing, and arithmetic. When you look around too, there's posters everywhere for climate action. Again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but it is something beyond just the teaching of the basics of, well, what we would have thought the essentials for every child. When you look too at what they teach with regard to sex education to little kids in the public schools, it would make you blush. And when you see the suite of things that are being taught to people, you can see that perhaps what Doug Wilson said is true. It comes from the Department of Education, which is an arm of the government. Every government is religious. The question is it good or bad? And let me just say that that's come down through successive governments, Liberal and Labour and everything else that has ever governed Australia, or New South Wales at least. But it got me thinking about the need and the importance, friends, very much the importance of having servants of the Lord in the right places, even in government. Let me change tack for this morning. Anyone here a movie buff? Anyone here like films? Yes, a few head nods. Well, perhaps you can answer this question here. Elijah will bring up the answer when I tell him to. But perhaps somebody here can tell me which movie won the Best Film Oscar in 1994. Anyone know? Anyone want to guess? No idea? No ideas? It was this one here, Schindler's List. Have you all seen that? Wonderful movie. It actually swept the board. Nominated for 12, Oscars won 7, including Best Director for Steven Spielberg. What was this movie about? I wonder if you can remember. It's about a guy called Oscar Schindler, who was a German industrialist in World War II, and he thought he would make his fortune in World War II, making armaments and such things for the Nazi government. Very charismatic guy. He set up a factory in Krakow, Poland. But there he saw the treatment of the Jewish people. He saw them being rounded up into ghettos, and he saw them being slaughtered, and he heard rumors of them carting off to concentration camps. It hit him in the heart. He decided he had to do something about it. But what could he do? Well, he came up with an ingenious plan where he would make his workforce entirely staffed by Jewish people. And he would spin a story to the Nazis saying this was essential for the war effort. He needed these people in these positions. And if they were in these positions, of course, they wouldn't be sent to the camps. And he did everything he could to ensure their safety throughout the war. He used up his considerable charisma and his network of relationships within the Nazi government. He bribed officials to ensure that these people got to stay with him. He used all his power and resources to save these people, and he saved over 1,000 Jews from the camps in World War II. The movie finishes with actual survivors leaving a tribute at his grave. Survivors who wouldn't have been there without his intervention, without his specific placement within the Nazi, evil Nazi regime, led to him being able to save them. He's known by them, the Jewish people, as one of the righteous among the nations, a man in the right position, used by God to save some of his people. He was an Obadiah-like figure. What do I mean by this? Friends, look with me at page 505 this morning. We're going to work through what we had read. I'll go slowly at the start, just so you know. Hang with me. The first few verses will be slow. I'll pick up the pace, and then I'll bring it home, and hopefully it'll all tie together. On 505, chapter 18, verse 1, we read this. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. You'll remember Elijah, he's up in Sidon, north of Israel at this point. Why is he there? Well, he's on the run from Ahab, the evil king who wants to kill him, as we saw in our reading for today. He's been up there for 3 years. Maybe he's thinking, I'm going to see out this terrible crisis from the safety of Sidon. Well, no, the Lord has another challenge for him. It comes to him in a word, go and present yourself to Ahab. Now, that's a tough one. Go and present yourself to the one who is out to kill you. Put yourself in Elijah's shoes this morning, friends. Would you go? Would you up and leave? It's a tough thing to be asked. But what does he do? Verse 2, Elijah, he never dwells on things. He gets straight down to business. He went to present himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. I want you to think about this. He's up north, and he's going to travel south to see Ahab. The drought is particularly bad in Samaria. We saw last week in Sidon, up there, people were dying because there was no food. Elijah miraculously provided for the widow and her son up there. But that's how bad it was up there. Here in the land where the curse actually falls, we're told in Samaria, well, here the famine was very severe. So as he's heading down, he would be passing these people on the roads who are emaciated. It would have been a dust bowl of a landscape. People would have been starving. Maybe there would have been fresh graves and lots of them, of those who had died from the fact that the Lord had no longer sent rain or even dew on the land. It would have been quite a scene. He's going down to meet Obadiah. And we're told Obadiah had summoned, he's going down to see Ahab, and we're told that he had summoned Obadiah. Now, in the Bible, and as we've seen already with Elijah, names are hugely significant. Here is our guy who we're going to focus on this morning, his cameo role. His name is Obadiah. Elijah means Yahweh is God, or God is Yahweh. You want to know who God is? Well, he is Yahweh. Obadiah, you can hear in the at the end, it's something to do with Yahweh too. It means servant of Yahweh. And just as Elijah's name, well, that's the mission also that he carried out. It's the same with Obadiah. His name, Obadiah, well, what is he? He is, in fact, a true servant of Yahweh in the place that Yahweh has put him. Where is that place? Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. He works in the regime of this evil king Ahab. He is the administrator of the palace. And that is no small domestic position. It's not something, it's not a small job where he's looking after just the food and the accommodation for people in the palace. People think he would have been Ahab's right-hand man, something like Joseph was to Pharaoh, or Daniel was later to King Nebuchadnezzar, in a high, high position, the person that Ahab would have looked to get things done. What do we know about Obadiah? In brackets there, in verse 3, it says, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Literally what it says there was, Obadiah greatly feared the Lord. Now the word in Hebrew that's used for fear or belief is actually very similar. So sometimes translators go one way or the other. Sometimes they'll say that people feared the Lord or that they believed in the Lord. But I think here we should go with the more plain translation, which is that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Jesus talked about you should and we should fear God more than we fear men. That was what the Matthew 10 reading for this morning was all about. We as Christians, we have this blessed and wonderful position and privilege where we can approach God and know him as our loving Heavenly Father through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is true and right and a wonderful thing for us to think about God like. The best of fathers we have in our Heavenly Father. And yet he is still God, and there is something about God that is truly awesome and that would strike fear into anybody. And we see it throughout the scriptures. When people come into the presence of God, they are struck sometimes with fear, even in Christ himself. When he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, what did the disciples in the boat with him think? Well, we're told that they were very afraid. He struck fear into them by his power. There are lots of things in this life that we should be scared of, because they are fearsome and they are awful. There are people who are scary. I'm sure you can bring to mind people that you think of that strike terror into you. And it might be different for different people. There are people that you should be afraid of. But we should always, Jesus says, fear the Lord more. Here was Obadiah working for King Ahab, a man, obviously, who was to be feared. He was there and around Jezebel, a woman who did terrible things, scary and awful, as we will soon see. He would have feared them. And we'll see in our story this morning that he does fear them. But he fears God more. And it leads him to act. How does he act? Verse 4. Look at this hero of the hour and what he does. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Jezebel is determined to wipe out worship of Yahweh in Israel. And so she's killing the prophets of God. She's promoting the worship of Baal and Asherah, and she is ruthlessly doing away with those prophets in Israel, getting rid of them. It's a true persecution. Obadiah sees this and he acts, and he saves 100 of them by putting them in caves and giving them from the stores, it must be thought, of the king to ensure that they survive. If he had gotten found out, their fate would have become his, no doubt about it. But he feared God more than he feared Jezebel, and he acted in line with that. This servant of the Lord served the Lord by serving his people and protecting them, looking after them, ensuring their survival, and thereby ensuring the right worship of God in Israel as these people survived. A brave man. Verse 5 tells us, as the story goes on, Ahab had come to him, summoned this man, Obadiah, and said to Obadiah, this is what we're going to do. And note just the character of Ahab as it comes through in what he orders Obadiah to do here. Where are his priorities during this crisis famine? Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find what? Some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. Again, remember, there are people starving in the land of Israel. There were in Sidon up north, Samaria was worse. His people, Ahab's people, are dying, wasting away. But what does he care about? Only his things. Only his material blessings. Is he looking for food, barley for the people? No, he's looking for grass for the animals, the horses, and the mules, so that he doesn't lose out during this crisis. It's a picture of this awful king. And here Ahab is a contrast to what a good king looks like, to what the true king looks like, our king, to what Christ is like for us. Now, Jesus Christ came as the King of Kings, but what did he himself say about why he came? He came not to be served by Obadiah-like people or anyone else, but to serve. In his own words, he says, I've come to serve. And to serve how? To give my life as a ransom for many. For those who will trust in him, for his people, he gives his life as a ransom. Ahab doesn't care whether the people live or die. Jesus cares that you have life, friends, and life to the full. This is what a true king is, and everything Christ is, Ahab is not. So, verse 6, they divided the land they were to cover. Ahab goes in one direction, Obadiah in another. And I can't help that but think that we should take this metaphorically too. These two men, Ahab and Obadiah, they are going in different directions to look for grass for the animals, but just in life in general too. Obadiah's walk, his direction, will lead him to God, while God's man in Elijah. That's where he is headed. Ahab, he's heading out into the desert, into the wasteland, and he will find not what he is looking for in that place. The story continues. As Obadiah was walking, it's not actually that he finds Elijah, but that Elijah, we're told, met him. Obadiah recognized him, probably from when Elijah had come and pronounced the curse on Israel. He bowed down on the ground to him. "Is it really you, my Lord, Elijah?" He bows down, prostrates himself before Elijah. "Is it you? We found you. How wonderful it is." And I love the fact that Elijah makes nothing of it. He doesn't stand on ceremony in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't glow in the aura of this moment. No, he just simply said, It is I. And then he says, "Yes, go tell your master, Elijah is here. We have business to do. Go and get your master for me. Bring him here. The showdown that we've been waiting for is about to happen." Here we have, though, one last test for Obadiah. Will he be faithful all the way to the end? It's so important, friends, to finish well in life. Oftentimes we start well with the Lord, but will we finish fighting the good fight of the faith all the way to the end? Will Obadiah here go and get Ahab, tell him Elijah is here, get him to come to me. We're going to meet, and we're going to meet on my terms. Obadiah at this point is struck by the fear of man. Now, he's done the right thing, hasn't he? He tells Elijah, "Didn't you hear how I saved the prophets from Jezebel's terrible massacre? Are you now going to send me to Ahab to die?" See, he fears Ahab. He knows Ahab is awful and could kill him. What if I go, say to Ahab, "I found Elijah," and then in the meantime, the Spirit of the Lord whisks you off somewhere else on a mission and you're not here? Well, Ahab will kill me if that is the case. Elijah assures him, "No, as surely as the God who I serve lives, I will be here. This showdown is going to happen. So go and get Ahab." What will Obadiah do? Will he obey one last time? Can he trust the word of the Lord? Well, we're told he does. Verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him just as Elijah had said, and Ahab goes out to meet Elijah. The showdown is going to happen. And this, friends, is the end of Obadiah's story in the scriptures. We don't hear from him again. There's another Obadiah who writes a book. He's a minor prophet. It's not this guy here. We just have a little cameo role from this faithful servant of the Lord. And I want to say, friends, that we need more people like him in our world. We need more Obadiahs serving in the position the Lord has put them in our day. We need faithful servants. Well, think about it perhaps in your own life. Perhaps you are in a family where you're a believer, someone else is a believer, but lots of other people are not believers. How can you be an Obadiah in that situation with the other one who has faith? How can you be somebody who protects and cares for them and ensures that their faith survives in what might be a hostile atmosphere? How can you be an Obadiah in that situation there? How can you be like that with your friends? Again, in your friend group, whatever it looks like, it might be that there are believers within that group, but others who just snigger at your faith. How can you ensure your other friend is protected and cared for, encouraged in the faith, that they might survive in their faith despite this low level, albeit opposition, in your day. Perhaps, and I'll think about this for the 10 a.m.ers, perhaps there will be situations there for those in their work where there are other believers. In our day, it can be very hard to be a Christian in all sorts of institutions. But how can we rally people together so that they stay strong in their faith? This is what I want us to be like. Obadiah's in our day. And we're all in a particular situation, and we all have people that we relate to. Well, how can we be a force for good, for Christian good, there in that place? I also want us to think about how it is that we can perhaps become Obadiah's, used by the Lord in a great way, by placing ourselves in situations where we can be of influence over others, in committees, in councils, on boards and such things. Thinking about the skills God has given us, well, how could I use them to further God's kingdom in our day? This is what Obadiah teaches us. The Lord uses what he has given us for his glory. But will we hear the word of the Lord? Will we fear God more than we fear man? Will we act in the light of that? Will we trust, believe greatly like Obadiah? And will we obey?